The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, we have the time before every Bible class we provide so that you can examine yourself. We recognize that the Word of God is spiritual information as such. It is not ascertained by strictly physical means. It is not simply a matter of IQ or brain power or other factors, but is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit active in the life of the believer, providing the insight necessary to understand God's Word. We recognize that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And the unbeliever cannot understand these things fully. They may be able to glean some superficial information, historical facts, these type sorts of things. But the spiritual content of the word will elude them because they do not have the indwelling structure necessary with the human spirit, the new man, in order to ascertain these things. So it's time to make sure you're properly related to God the Holy Spirit, that is in fellowship. This is why we are here. This is the purpose we assemble, is to get the knowledge of God that leads to obedience and adherence to the godliness code. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, grace that is largely rejected, we know, by the majority of the human race, and even sadly, among believers, there is not sufficient orientation in the last days to keep the church afloat. We recognize that we live in the last period, the lukewarm Laodicean period, in which people have all sorts of priorities that conflict with the truth, and so therefore the truth oftentimes settles into a backseat position. We recognize this is the nature of the lukewarm syndrome and that we are to avoid these things by consistent diligence and adherence to the things we have heard, paying close attention lest at any time we let any of these things slip, so that we can stand before you in that day blameless with great joy. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing with the section now that deals with the Lord speaking, beginning in verse 4. And there's no indication that any of this has changed. Some may suggest that these are the words of John, but even if they are the words of John, they are the words that he heard from the Lord. This was explained to him in these vision states, which we don't know specifically in John's case here precisely what went on. We do know that John was recording all this as he was receiving it. That much we do know, that he was physically on the island of Patmos and was transported, apparently, through time and space to witness these events of the end times. And when they witnessed these things, the prophets in these states not only saw things but heard things. And they communicated the whole picture. And that's the idea here. The Lord, I don't see any reason to change this. The Lord is still speaking because this matter of in verse 7 that she says in her heart. And the only one who could know that, John, wouldn't know what prophetic Babylon thought. The mindset, the thinking processes. But the Lord certainly does. And just assure that she is not going to endure certain things. The things that many people, many nations in this world have endured throughout history, and many nations still endure to this very day. but she is going to. And she's not going to escape this. God is not going to relent. This is one of those unconditional prophecies that is not changed by human response to it, such as the conditional prophecy, say, to the Ninevites there given through Jonah. That was conditional. If they adhered to the principles and changed their ways, amended their living, then God would spare it. And he did. And so here we have a nation that will not amend its ways. That is the problem. This nation is in too deep. This nation is so entrenched in its lifestyle and its luxurious pursuit of all things glorious and great that money can buy. Not to limit it to the details, but such things as fancy vacations, food, exotic dining, these kinds of things, great wines. It's not merely just a matter of laying up cars and houses and boats and the physical details of life. In many cases, this country is engaged in gross excess that is consistent with the lifestyle that is lived throughout Babylon, in fact. Now, that's not to say that all the inhabitants of the nation share equally in the blessings or in the glory of all of this. But generally speaking, the nation as a whole, if we were to compare this, as you can quantitatively, you can compare the standard of living in nations, the gross domestic product, various other factors, the average annual income and average annual expenditures of any country and or the citizens of that country. And you will find that we are at or near the top of the list in probably every category. Of prosperity, of spending, and disposable income, and all of this. When you figure that your average Iraqi, as it says now, it looked like they were the average income over there was, what, about $20,000 or less? As I know we cited it in one of these passages. So she thinks this isn't going to happen. There is a real sense in which this whole country is in denial. They walk in denial, they live in denial. And they don't want to accept the things that are happening in the world because they can't believe that anything could ever alter the lifestyle that we have established here. And so she believes that she will never see mourning, never be sad, never again, as we're going to see, face the loss of her citizenry. But verse 8 contradicts all this for this reason. But on account of this, literally, dia here, preposition, with the accusative of the near demonstrative houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Literally, on account of this, or for this reason, in one day, preposition in, with the locative of the numeral heis, H-E-I-S, and the Greek term for day, hemera. Again, when you see these things, these terms like day, or hour, you have to ask yourself, are these literal days, literal hours, or is this figurative language for some unspecified period of time? Clearly, if it's figurative, the day specifies probably a longer period of time than an hour does, just as a day is longer than an hour is. So in one day, they will come. It's not the normal word here, erkomai. Actually, you have the verb future active indicative of heko. H-E-K-O. This actually means to arrive or to be present. It's not only going to come, it's going to remain. It's going to stay. It's not going to have to stay long, as it turns out, because the destruction is going to be fairly rapid. But in one day, will come. Again, future active indicative, they will come, the plagues of her. The plagues are the term definite article here with the Greek noun plegae, P-L-E-G-E. And the plagues are vague. They are not closely defined, but we will see that throughout the other sections as we work through all of these chapters, particularly the Old Testament sections, these plagues will be defined. And certainly one of the things that is going to constitute the plague aspect of this is the fire aspect. So her plagues will come. The plagues of her is autos, is the pronoun. in the genitive. Again, her plagues, the plagues that are due to her. This is a genitive of destination. The plagues that are coming to her, the plagues that she will receive. One could almost make it an objective genitive because she's actually receiving these things. But in either case, you understand that this is what is on the horizon for her. And the plagues are now spelled out. Death. Thanatos. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. The nominative masculine singular. Death is that which kills. Pestilence is also used with this. As in chapter 6, verse 8. If you look back a little bit. Of course, we didn't cover all of this time. But we... here, this is that ashen horse, that sickly green, pale horse of death. And Hades was following behind him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. Four things are said to kill. The sword is a figure for warfare, as it typically is. It doesn't mean it has to be a literal sword that kills them. Any more than in ancient warfare, it wasn't always a sword that killed you. It could be a stone thrown from a little slingshot. It could be a spear. It could be an arrow. It could be a catapult. It could be a number of things. It could be a knife. So the sword actually has the idea of military violence. And with famine, starvation. And with pestilence. Again, the pestilence is not defined here, but I would think radioactive nuclear fallout would qualify. I would think that would probably fit into the pestilence category, as we will see. And by the wild beasts of the earth, the ones who live the longest, the humans that survive the longest in this hemisphere, will ultimately just be eaten by predators. That's what they've got to look forward to. So they probably won't want to study any of this. But it'll be a little too late for all of that. By that time, their doom is sealed. So here we have death and penthos here, mourning, P-E-N-T-H-O-S. Again, this is the overt response to things which make one sad, things which bring you down. And in this case, of course, the death of millions of people is going to bring this. And famine. And again, one of the things you see here is that this is similar in some ways to what's said there in Revelation 6. Why? Well, because Revelation 6 deals with this issue of the destruction of the U.S. Well, at least of the Western Hemisphere, the one quarter of the landmass that's going to go down. And that would encompass, again, North, Central, and South America. And all the people that are there. So death and mourning and famine. You got a connective chi here with the term limos, L-I-M-O-S. A nominative, they've parsed this as a masculine or a feminine. They're not sure how they want to treat this, but that's fine. Doesn't really particularly matter at this point. Scarcity or famine. This was the only other time this is used in Revelation is a part of that fourth seal. The famine is not only going to be a characteristic, as we're going to see, of the Western Hemisphere that following all of this, those who do survive it, but it will also be characterized, it will be a characteristic of Antichrist kingdom, of lack under this system. So death and mourning and famine. And is now, Chi actually is connective here, I guess. You could actually translate it now to more of an explanatory sense to break the flow here a little bit. Now with fire, she will be burned. She will be burned up with fire. The word order is just a little bit different in the Greek. And with fire, you got N with the instrumental of Pur, P-U-R. So by means of fire, that's the instrument that's used. As we've been told, as we were told back in the days of Noah, when he came out of the ark, there would be never another universal flood. And it's very, very clear throughout the Old Testament and into the New, and throughout these prophetic passages, that the agent of judgment, the final time, is going to be fire. There is not going to be any coming out and rebuilding as there was after the flood. The earth will be devastated with this. So with fire, she will be burned as katakaio. K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O. Kaio itself actually means to burn or burn up. Katakaio kind of intensifies it. So the idea here is incinerated. It's maybe a little bit stronger. She will be incinerated with fire. To let you know the extent of all of this. Also, you can compare that to chapter 8, verse 7. And that's in, I believe, the trumpet judgments. And the four trumpet judgments very much deal with the destruction of the U.S. and the fallout from that. Just as that is covered under that other seal about death, that covers it. So because we have a rough idea of the chronology, we would expect that while Revelation has various chronological anomalies, it doesn't necessarily, but it generally flows from the beginning to the end time-wise. Now, there are obviously parentheses in here. Supplementary information, for instance, chapter 18, chapter 17. These are both things that interrupt the narrative flow, but are certainly to be placed in that time. So as you go through this, the seals give you a big overview of what's going to happen over the course of that 7 years. The trumpets, as you zero in on this, as time moves on, the trumpet judgments deal with a more specific aspect of what's going to happen. And then you get down finally to the end, the bowl judgments. They occur right at the end, very rapid fire, and they don't take very long. So the first angel here sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Now, again, a third of the earth is more than the Western Hemisphere, indicating that the fallout from this is going to be far greater than just the destruction of this part of the world. That other parts of the world are going to suffer from this, as one might imagine. Here, she's going to be incinerated with fire. Because... Here, causal or explanatory use of haughty, either one will fit here. Because strong or mighty is the Greek noun ischuros. I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. Ischuros means mighty or strong. Powerful even. Although powerful would tend to come more under the dunamai verb, to have power or ability, to be able. This emphasizes the real aspect of strength. Not just capability, but the physical power to do things. Because strong is the Lord God. For the Lord God is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And the noun theos with the definite article. The Lord God, the one judging her, is actually an articular participle. The definite article precedes the verb krino, K-R-I-N-O. The Lord God, this forms a substantive, essentially. The one judging, i.e. the judge, the Lord God, her judge, the judge of her, is strong. And autos here, the pronoun, is an objective. Or actually, I'll take that back. This is an accusative. It's the object of the verb, the participle there, judging. The Lord God who judges her is strong. All right, point one here. While the crimes of Babylon have been mentioned in verse 3, including internationalism and economic excess, the overriding cause for her destruction is found in the arrogant attitude that is recorded at the end of verse 7. Underneath all of this, do not lose sight of the fact that the reason people are monetary reversionists is because they're arrogant. That there is an arrogance that underlies all of this. That there is this human tendency to think that you are great. And the way that people prove they are great is by accumulation. Accumulating money and details and all of that. And that demonstrates to everyone, quote, how great they are. And there's an arrogance that goes with that. There's an arrogance, a pride, that underlies this type of mentality. So this is very much in harmony, point two, with the Old Testament prophecies about prophetic economic Babylon, which deal with the fundamental issue of our pride, which is actually linked to the pride of Satan in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 13:11 discusses this, or at least mentions it. It's found several places in these prophecies, as we will see. And that is, again, as we should know, the basis for most great judgments is pride. That this is what preceded it. And that God hates pride. He hates arrogance. Because how dare anyone consider themselves, one, to be an equal to God? You have to be able to see yourself as you really are. So thus he says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. First, starting primarily with the United States of America. Now this will continue on in the greater judgments of the day of the Lord, as the God will continue to abase the arrogant and to bring them down from their pedestal. And those who abuse mankind for their own benefit and to line their own pockets. Again, we're not against capitalism. We're not against making money. We're not against legitimate work. We're not against legitimate pay. What we have to be against is this idea, number one, that money is the answer to everything. Of course, we know it is, but still, we got to be against that kind of, because it's not. And that many of these people who pursue this and have this attitude just manifest a real arrogance. And that doesn't mean, again, though, that poor people aren't arrogant too. So, but this is the arrogance of the proud people, not only here in America, starting with Babylon, but moving through the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, particularly the Day of the Lord judgments. Also, Jeremiah chapter 50. Again, this is one of the lengthier chapters that we'll see. Be looking at this one for a while. 50 and 51 are both long. Jeremiah 50, 29. Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she was done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Behold, verse 31, I am against you. Here's a title for her, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of the armies. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. And 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall, with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities and devour all his living spaces, his environs, the places around the country, everywhere. And if you go back and look, and again, I was going to do Isaiah 14, but I've decided not to, because really, primarily, again, it's leveled more at the leadership of Babylon than the nation. It begins with a short section that deals with the conditions following the day of the Lord and going into the millennium, at least the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will continue through the millennium. And he talks about the fact that they will take up this taunt, verse 4, against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. And so it morphs into a prophecy that appears to have dual fulfillments. The fulfillment for the king of Babylon, for the ruler of the nation at that time. He appears, of course, obviously, to morph now into the same type of arrogance that characterized Satan. As you see, as you get to verse 12, clearly there is a shift of subject. The reality is here that this is the arrogance of Satan manifested in his manifesto, in his five I wills, and that this very much parallels the same kind of arrogance that Babylon manifests. And God hates arrogance in Satan. Well, guess what? He hates it in everybody. It's not just Satan. God hates the arrogant who presume that they are going to force his hand, force him to do what they want, etc., etc. They are going to have their way no matter what. That's a part of arrogance. Exalting your ego over the will of God. That's very simply the definition of sin. And here again, this is linked to Satan in Isaiah 14. Three, the phrase "in one day" has caused quite a lot of trouble for interpreters, since many do not want to interpret the phrase to mean one literal day. Again, a 24-hour period that we talk about. Everybody should know what we mean when we talk about a day. We know Tuesday is a day, Wednesday is a day, Thursday is a day, and on and on. So Osborne suggests that this passage was fulfilled when Darius killed Belshazzar and destroyed Babylon in a single day. However, point five, while the leadership was purged and replaced by the Medo-Persians, the Medes primarily at first, of course, there is no indication that the city was destroyed. In fact, history documents the reality that the Medo-Persian invasion left Babylon completely intact. So that doesn't fit here. But again, how can he miss this? He either doesn't do the chain reference links, which take you right back to these Old Testament passages, or, again, many of these people want to interpret this historically because they don't want to see it as prophecy, even when it's in Revelation. I'd have to go back and do some reading on Osborne to see where he's coming from. I didn't. But whatever it is, he's got it wrong. It's just that simple. Six, as the steel of Cyrus states, without any battle, he entered the town, sparing any calamity. I returned to the sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which had been ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. And Osborne, as many interpreters do, then goes on to assert, as in all the numbers of Revelation, this is not to be taken literally, but means that destruction will come suddenly in an instant. Wrong. But first, let's examine this stupid statement. The stupid statement that the numbers in Revelation, none of them are meant to be taken literally. Well, let's start with chapter 1. Are any of the numbers in here literal, you wonder? Well, John says in verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, were there really seven of them? Well, the names of them are mentioned. I presume that number's literal. When he talks about the seven stars, the seven communicators in the right hand of the Lord, I presume that's seven literal communicators, seven literal pastors of these seven literal churches. And so you get into Revelation chapter 4. When you look at actually chapter 5 is, I think, where he begins to open the seal. This seal, this scroll, is sealed up 5:1 with seven seals. Well, are there seven literal seals, or does this mean something else? What is it figurative for, by the way? If the number isn't literal, what's it figurative for? When you get to chapter 7, are these numbers literal? Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Well, that's not literal. How many ever angels there were, it couldn't have been four, is all we would say. Because none of these numbers are literal, according to this guy. And that is just so much nonsense. And then you get these 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Are these numbers literal or not? And again, if you want to take the position that the numbers in the Revelation are all metaphorical or figurative, you're going to have real trouble interpreting these things. Does one-third mean one-third, or one-fourth mean one-fourth, or what do they mean? And I would love to see how he dances around all this. But that these numbers are literal. 1 hour of one day is what he's talking about. One literal day, at any rate. So again, this idea that you just want to spiritualize or make everything figurative in this book. It's not that there is not those sections. There are. But it's not all of it. And the fact is, you can read this through in the English, and it makes pretty good sense just interpreting it literally. I mean, there's more to it, obviously, because they're trying to describe modern events, modern technology, and all of that in terms of what John knew. Well, what did John know in the first century? He didn't have any experience with any of these things. However, no nation has ever been destroyed, quote, in an instant, that, using his words against him. And the literal language here is to be interpreted as precisely that, literal. And 9, a careful consideration of the time needed for the destruction of Babylon reveals that it requires only 1 hour of one day. Isaiah 47, verse 9. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Now there, it doesn't say specifically an hour, but in every one of these Revelation passages, it says 1 hour or one day, and sometimes it'll alternate. 1 hour of one day, sometimes it'll say both. But in any case, they're not in conflict with one another, they supplement one another. So the full picture is, and you get something like this, for instance, to get the full picture. When you read the gospel accounts of what was printed, what Pilate printed and hung above Jesus, the title up there above him. No one of the accounts gives you the whole title. But when you put all the accounts together, they supplement each other, and you get, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And here, same way is true. In Revelation, you get passages that complement and supplement one another. Verse 8, we've looked at here, 10. In 1 hour, at the end of that chapter, 1 hour, or what, that verse rather, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. 17 also, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And also 19. For in 1 hour, they keep harping on this. 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. Why do they keep saying this? Because it took less than an hour is why. That's what freaks them out. No nation has ever been destroyed in history like this. Not this quick. Not this total either. Not this completely. Has any nation ever suffered anything like this? So, warfare was, in the ancient world, certainly an extended proposition. There was no quick warfare in the ancient world at all. The prophets would have laughed at you had you suggested that you could take a city within a day or two. They knew it was impossible. And when they came up to Babylon, they knew they would never take that city by conventional warfare methods by siege. So, they came up with a better idea. Well, 10, in fact, many of the translations recognize what the phrase means and consistently translate it as in one day. The New American Standard, the New International Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, the King James even, Young's Literal Translation. And while the NET Bible, the New English Translation, makes it even more explicit and translates the phrase in a single day. Which, that's fine, I don't have any problem with rendering it that way. For in a single day, her plagues will come. There they just render the numeral one, heis, as single. So 11, had the authors of Scripture wanted to simply emphasize the sudden nature of the destruction, they had words that meant quickly or suddenly that they could have used. The Hebrew pithon, suddenness or suddenly. For instance, that one, I believe, is used in Isaiah 47, 11. Right there at the end of the verse, if you look at that, 47, 11. Pithom is there at the end of it. And suddenly, it will come on you, this destruction. So he could have said, if he just meant suddenly or quickly, if there was no, if they didn't want to emphasize time at all, there's no reason to mention an hour or day, because you had these words you could use. And in the Greek, term here, aiphnidios. Aiphnidios means sudden or unexpected. For instance, that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So if they wanted to just say it was going to be quickly or it was going to happen fast with no... But by ancient standards, what would fast be for conquering a nation? It surely wouldn't be a day. Surely it wouldn't be an hour. I mean, you're talking months or years. How long did it take the Jews to complete the conquest of Canaan, for instance? When it was approximately 6 years for them to go through and do all this. Now, certainly there were cities that fell in the course of a day, but not really very many of them. Even Jericho, you consider that. Of course, that was one of the most fortified cities in that time. And well situated. And they marched around it for 6 or 7 days before it actually fell. Now, obviously, God does all this. This was a supernatural destruction where the walls just fall outward on the deal. And the city walls just come out and fall down. Well, that makes it easier to kill them. There's not much place for them to go. And so here he says the sudden destruction will come upon them. Just as a woman in labor, having her labor pains. The woman goes along. She's pregnant for 8 months, 8.5 months, 8 months, 3 weeks, 9 months. You know, and it's getting more and more and more uncomfortable, I get. But the fact is, when the labor pains start, bam, they come suddenly. They come out of nowhere. I mean, they may come on slightly slower in some cases. But generally speaking, the woman just says, it's time. They know, okay, it's time to deal with this. So again, if they wanted to just say suddenly or unexpectedly, they had ways of doing this. And 12, since the destruction occurs in 1 hour of one day, the interpreter is forced to look for a fulfillment beyond anything that has been recorded to this point in the historical record. And 13, there is no historical record of any nation suffering the kind of devastation that is recorded of political Babylon, much less in such a short period of time. And 14, the very brief time that it takes to judge the most potent global force is nothing short of astonishing. The interpreter, again, then must look for a method by which the entire nation, the envy of the world, could be reduced to a desert that lacked inhabitants. And those passages, Isaiah 13, 19, Revelation 18, 17, and 19, those deal with the fact that there will be nothing left. There is going to be no one to talk about it. It's likened consistently to when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody survived that except for Lot. And that was a special dispensation, partially because of Abraham, I believe. That Abraham's intercessory prayer got Lot spared out of there. But nobody else in that valley survived. And so it happened quickly. Well, 15, before the advent of modern technology that would allow distant global warfare, this was not even a possibility. However, the advent of missile technology combined with nuclear capability now makes this a very real and frightening potential. And we've known for a long time it's been a real and frightening potential. And there were times in our history when you go back and look at the 50s and even the 60s to some extent. I remember being in school when we'd have the bomb drills. You'd go out into the hall. I don't know why we were safer in the hall than we were in the classroom, but, I mean, it's 6 feet out one way or the other. You know, not even that, the thickness of a wall, you know, whatever it is. Why we were going to be supposedly safer there, but they did these regularly. We don't hear bomb drills anymore. Nobody's worried about this. Everybody has convinced themselves they live in this delusion that it could never happen, that it'll never happen. It's unthinkable, and so therefore I won't think about it. And that is denial. That is a classic definition. It's unpleasant, so I'll ignore it and avoid it. So again, this is real. This is frightening. But nobody thinks about it anymore because nobody wants it to happen and nobody really believes it will. Other than those who happen to be in the know in the prophetic word. We'll find out. They know. But this is a fulfillment of one of those things. Perhaps, I think it's in Amos maybe, if I remember right. He asked the question, does God do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets? So every major act of God has been foretold before it happened. This is a part of God's genius in concocting his plan, is that if they're foretelling this before it happens, it proves that God knew what was going to happen. You can't get around that. And again, that troubles some people. Well, 16, the consistent statements of Old Testament prophecy in the book of Revelation indicate that the agent of judgment is fire. We're going to see that term used frequently throughout here. At the end of the verse, they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces on fire. Well, they won't be on fire for long. It's just a good thing. The fire won't last long. Their faces won't last long. They'll be gone quickly. Also, Revelation 18:8. Oh, that's our passage today. Well, you don't need to turn there. We're looking at that one. She shall be burned up with fire. But fire that comes from arrows. That's the kicker. It's got to be fire that seems to be ignited by arrows. Here, spoken of in terms of the bows. And bows will mow down their young men. And again, many interpreters here, and the better translation here, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. Well, I don't know how you use your bow, but I've never seen anybody dash to pieces with a bow. You know, I've watched them go out and hunt with bows, but they also have arrows. But they don't use the bow to speak of. I mean, it's simply just an object to facilitate the launching of the arrow. In case of hunting, for the kill. So that comes from arrows. Isaiah 13:18 just mentions the bows. Jeremiah 50, 9 and 14. And here's one of the key verses that's really critical to a proper interpretation of this. I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken. What? This is never. What do you mean? How can you conquer a nation without even leaving your home? They're not even going to leave their homeland, and yet they're still going to conquer this nation. How can that be? That certainly never could have happened in ancient times. In the times of Isaiah or even John when he writes that, there's no way. So she will be taken, from there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Also, verse 14. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. This appears to be nothing less than everyone that Russia can muster that has nuclear capability, however little or much, that they're going to muster these people against the U.S. And again, we're very hated out there. It's not going to be difficult to get anti-American sentiment. And also, there's probably no doubt in my mind that Russia uses coercion and the force of its power against these people, and more or less probably tells them, you'll either join with us or you'll go with her. So, if you were a nation living over there, one of those stupid stand nations that are just Russia, essentially. It's all they are. They've redrawn the maps, put new lines on it, and all that. But it's still just Russia, essentially. And any time Russia knows it, and all these little stupid nations out there that think they're so great that surround Russia, they all know that in an instant Russia could crush them if they chose to. And we saw it in the Crimea, we've seen it in Ukraine, seen it in Georgia. It's not a problem for them. And of course, and any of the idiotic ones that live towards over there, more towards Europe, that think Europe's or NATO's going to save them are going to be in real, real shock. So my guess is, again, these people, it's probably going to be sort of an ultimatum. Join us or die. What do you want to do? And well, under those circumstances, I think everybody will probably join up. So all those, do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. And 51:11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. Well, 17, however, while literal flaming arrows could certainly damage or destroy anything flammable, the question remains as to how they could reduce a nation to being uninhabitable and uninhabited in such a short time. Okay, a guy could shoot an arrow onto your roof, and if the arrow was on fire, if you got shingles up there with oil and stuff on them, which you'd probably do unless you got another kind of roof, but if you got shingles, will they ignite? Sure. If there's wood there, will it burn? Sure. You can ignite things that can be ignited with fire. But to ignite a whole country with fire, that's a different proposition. I mean, one of the things that comes up in this, and I can't remember, I think it's towards the end of chapter 51 here. I'm not sure. I think it's in one of the Jeremiah passages. It says the swamplands are on fire. That's one thing. Okay, you go down to Okeechobee and you can shoot an arrow into the swamp. It's not going to do much. I mean, it's going to burn out pretty quick. But it says the marshes and the swamplands are all ablaze. Now, how do you do that? That requires some significant fire. And not one that you could get from a quiver of arrows. I mean, how many ever arrows people would carry? Whatever, I don't know what the norm was. I assume you wanted to carry as many as you could if you're out in warfare. So 18, this complete destruction is consistently spoken of in terms of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Which very clearly occurred in a short period of time, a very short period of time, in the space of less than one day. And you can see these verses, Isaiah 13, 19, Jeremiah 49, 18, 50, 40, and Genesis. The Genesis account, of course, there is the account of the destruction. And 19, while believers should recognize that the omnipotent God could destroy anything in a moment, the pertinent passages about Babylon reveal that he does not destroy the nation supernaturally. Now, we always have to factor in, well, what could God do? I mean, that's always in the back of my mind whenever I'm looking at anything. We were considering this issue of what is the mechanism by which the Earth's rotation and speed is increased by 30%? What causes that? Well, as I went through it all back in Revelation chapter 8, I think it's a combination of things that increases the speed of the Earth. Not the least of which is going to be the expelling of a great amount of mass from the external regions of the Earth. And certainly, as something gets smaller and smaller, the Earth is going to lose mass. As it gets smaller, you know, that's one of the ways skaters and them, I know it's inertia and all that, how they speed themselves up, but they make themselves smaller. Now, they can't change their weight, obviously, while they do that. But they make the axis on which they're spinning tighter. And the expelling of a bunch of all of this, plus the volcanic activity that's going to be triggered by all of this. I mean, the earthquake activity that's going to be triggered by all of this. So then now let's talk about major league tsunamis. Let's not talk about that tsunami that hit over there in Japan. That was nothing. Fukushima, that was nothing. But yet, did you know that that tsunami changed the rotation speed of the Earth? Minutely, just that little thing there by itself. And so I think there's going to be a number of factors that are going to contribute to all of this. That there isn't just one quick way that it happens. But then, even again, you still have to factor in at the end of that, well, could God supernaturally intervene and just give it a little push? I mean, the angle of impact on those warheads when they hit, depending on which way the Earth is spinning. I mean, if they impact it in the direction it's moving, it could speed it up slightly. So there's a lot of factors you would have to consider. And the mechanism is gigantic, so we can't reproduce it. There's no way we could figure out a way to reproduce this. So, but again, at the end of it all, I can just say, well, God gives it a push if he needs to. If everything else doesn't do it, God can take care of it. But it appears that he uses man and natural forces to do all this. He certainly is using natural forces to destroy the U.S., so again, he could destroy anything in a moment. But the pertinent passages about Babylon reveal that he does not destroy the nation supernaturally. He employs a confederacy of nations headed by a group, led by a group identified as the Medes. Isaiah 13, 11, Jeremiah 51, that one we just read, 11. He has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. God's purpose will be fulfilled, but it's going to be done by the godless atheists of Soviet Union. And that's how God works. He can use one horribly evil nation to judge another horribly evil nation. So, also see verse, you can see verse 28 there. Lift up the signal, summon up against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. And he says, consistently, this is spoken of as a confederacy of nations. Primarily headed up by one key nation, the Medes. So, 20, as has been stated previously, the Elamites are also going to be mentioned in this. We've got that coming up, and I think they're mentioned in chapter 21, I think. But the Medes and Elamites did not originate from or attack Babylon from the north. The capital city of Susa was located to the southeast of Babylon. And I don't know if I've got it here. Let me see if we got perhaps that Bible map. So let's see. Well, I guess this one doesn't have it. Okay. Well, we won't look there then. I've got one, but basically it's down there sort of in the southwest part of what is now kind of modern Iraq. That's where the Elamites came from. They were also south and east of Babylon, while the Medes were kind of east and slightly to the north. But both of them resided pretty clearly to the east. They were not to the north of Babylon. So 21, this forces the interpreter to look for another nation to fulfill the prophecy, since the clear statement is that these Medes will come from the most remote regions of the far north. Jeremiah chapter 50 repeats this three times. Jeremiah 53. And again, these are all supplementary accounts, so they work together. When it says a nation, you say, well, okay, there's only one nation. Well, no, he says in other places it's a confederation of nations. But he focuses on the primary leader of this group. Come up against her out of her north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Also, verse 9. For behold, I am going to arouse a horde against Babylon, a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And then also 41, behold, a people is coming from the far north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. And so I think we've seen this a map, but if you go north, and here, essentially over in here, was where Babylon, ancient Babylon was. So far north from Babylon, or if you take your direction from Jerusalem, I tend to believe that in the Bible, the directions are generally related to Israel. But in any case, if you look at Israel, you draw a line due north and you run right into Russia. And my map ran out, but you'd see that this is as far north as you can go pretty much. The Scandinavian countries are kind of off over here. And they don't like Russia either. They're scared of them. They don't want anything to do with them either, to speak of. Again, whether you want to view this from Babylon's perspective, straight north, or Israel's, it doesn't matter. It leads you to the same spot. The furthest north region up there is certainly Russia. So again, the student of Scripture must recognize the principle of eisegagics when interpreting the Bible. It must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and one must recognize that the authors could only speak in terms of that with which they were familiar. In 24, this presents what seems to be a contradiction. Well, here's a contradiction in the Bible then, so the Bible must be wrong. No, it's only an apparent contradiction, for one thing. Since the Medes did not come from the north, and flaming arrows were not used in the destruction of historical Babylon. Thus, the language forces the believer to seek another interpretation. In 24, what is coming on Babylon is seen first in the general term plagae, plagues, which literally refers to a blow or a stroke, a beating, and then to the result of the blows, a wound or bruise. For instance, Acts chapter 16. And this is probably when they were in Philippi, I suspect. Acts Yeah, this is probably after that, when they have the slave girl that was... Yeah, yeah, Paul cast the demon out of this slave girl, and they didn't really care for that. Because why?
Money.
What a shock. So when they had struck them with many blows, the word there translated blows is the term plague. They threw them into prison. And also, I think it's used in verse 33. And they took them that very hour of the night. And they washed their... The word translated wounds is their plague. What is the result, the bodily results of that beating they endured? The bruises, any open skin, that sort of thing. Again, that's the general meaning of the word in terms of a physical context. The beating or something that provides a wound, than the wound itself. So 25, what is spoken of by the general term plagues is further defined by the four items that follow, which include pestilence, mourning, famine, and being burned with fire. In 26, the first term translated as pestilence is actually the Greek word thanatos, death, which has been used by metonymy to refer to that which causes death. That seems to be one of the ways it's used there in Revelation 6, 8. And that's in that section we've seen before. He was going to kill the fourth of the earth. He's got power over a fourth of the earth. To kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And by the beasts of the earth. And pestilence there, I think, again, is... death. So obviously, when you say he's going to kill people by death, how else do you kill them? I mean, death is kind of what you have to do, but it has the idea of that which brings about or causes the death, and so that's why they render it pestilence. So the term has been identified by BDAG and other lexicons as a reference to contagious or fatal diseases that spread quickly and result in an epidemic of death. That's one of the things I don't think many people have thought about, but we will cover in here, is what is going to be the effect of all this on those who survive on their immune systems. Because again, there isn't very much things that radiation's again, normally harmful or fatal to an organism. About the only good radiation you get is when you go out in the sun and it converts, stuff to vitamin D. That's helpful. But they all, why are they always so, everybody's worried, they're always warned, put on your sunscreen, don't go to the beach without sunscreen, because radiation will mess you up. The ultraviolet rays and all of this. So, we recognize, again, Webster here defines the term pestilence as a contagious and infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating, such as, say, the bubonic plague. And in the Septuagint, the Greek term thanatos, death, is often used to translate the Hebrew word for pestilence, which very much fits the emphasis on plague that is mentioned later in that verse. For instance, in the book of Exodus, you can probably imagine the context here. Exodus 9:3. Here, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field. That they translated this term by the Greek term death in the Septuagint. Because this is obviously some kind of infectious disease that's going to take down their horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. And so the Greek there, they took the word death for it. Deuteronomy, also 28. Verse 21. And I think they did the same thing here. Yeah, death. The Lord will make the death cling to you. Well, pestilence is a better term here because, again, it's whatever it is. Until he has consumed you from the land, where you are entering to possess it. So it is often point 30 associated with the sword, warfare and siege, with famine, lack of adequate food, and with wild beasts. Jeremiah 14:12, our last one tonight. We'll have to stop here. But 14:12, as he says here, rather at the end of this verse, when they fast, I will not listen to their cry. These are for people who are essentially negative. They don't have time for God or His plan. They don't apply. They don't have their priorities straight. In this case, many of them are unbelievers in this case, but not all of them. And when they offer up their burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. See, people blow off God's plan and do their little thing, and then later on they want to come back and try to make amends. God's not interested in that. God's not interested in that at all. Your little do-gooding because of your guilty conscience, because you weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing in the first place. And so he says, I'll make an end of them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. All right, we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.